All right, we're picking up in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. I was looking through some of my material and just kind of looking at this, at least from our perspective, where we are in our study. I'm going to try to maybe move a little more quickly through some of this. For me, the argumentation seems to be getting a little bit redundant. I know the message he gives is pertinent, and so he's trying to really reinforce and build layer after layer after layer to this audience that is on the verge of going back. Being so far removed, though, from the culture of Judaism, not having a history in that, a study like this, if we're not careful, can become a bit more academic and a little less practical. And so I'm going to try to move through some of our material, at least in chapter 9, a little more quickly maybe than I otherwise would. Chapter 10 is going to have some of that as well. Now, once we get to chapter 11, there's straight application, starting with faith, on to the admonitions of chapter 12 and chapter 13, the exhortations that are to be found there. Lots of good stuff where we'll be able to maybe slow our speed down a little bit as we'll be looking at things that are very pertinent. And it's not that this isn't pertinent, but I kind of feel like we're almost beating a dead horse with some of the argumentation that's being set forth, just as he's reiterating the same lesson time and time and time again. And while quite pertinent for them, I think we can probably take it with a little more pace than they would have. So let's read in Hebrews 9, let's start with verses 11 through 14. Hey, Steve, would you read those verses for us? Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, please. So kind of the idea in verses 11 through 14 is this of a cleansed conscience. This is one of the big differences between the old law and the new, as we're going to see just when we get into the text. So Christ has appeared, he said, as a high priest of good things that have come. So remember, everything under the old law was a shadow. It had a purpose for its time, but it was all a shadow pointing to a reality that was going to come and be fulfilled in a truer, fuller sense. And that's in Jesus, in the new covenant, and a better high priest, and a better sacrifice, and a better tabernacle, and a better promise, and a better covenant, all of these things. So he's saying now, Christ has appeared at this time, and you're wanting to go back to the other. But Jesus has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So what are the good things that have come under the new covenant that weren't there, just in shadowy form perhaps, under the old? What are the good things that have now come? Okay, we have the avenue of prayer to God. Would you say that prayer under the new covenant is different than prayer under the old? Yes. How so? Well, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just asking.
We have a direct mediator.
Okay. Okay. But they did pray under the old law,
yeah,
right? They would pray. They'd speak directly to God, and we speak to God, but through Jesus Christ, right? You know, we pray through Jesus, and that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Those aren't just arbitrary words that makes the prayer go through. We're praying in the name of Jesus, as you pointed out, as Jesus is our high priest. He's our intercessor between us and God. And so that's a unique way that Jesus now under the new covenant has accomplished something in our relationship to God that we didn't previously have, in that we can communicate through Him. And I probably think you could also bring the Holy Spirit into that. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that can't be understood. And so you have some operation of the Holy Spirit there in the believer's prayer life as they face very difficult circumstances. So I would agree with you, Tommy. There are some differences in one of the things Christ has secured for us. One of the greater things is the way that we speak to God and commune with God.
Yeah,
Anything else? Steve?
We no longer make sacrifices with bulls and goats.
Okay. Yeah. He's really going to get into that into the latter part of the chapter and on into chapter 10 as well. So that's the idea of a better sacrifice, and we'll touch on some of that here in just a minute. The idea of eternal redemption, that's something that they didn't know. They had to keep offering those sacrifices. It was perpetual. Jesus comes and he offers this once-for-all sacrifice, accomplishing eternal redemption for those who believe. And just to quickly mention, last week we talked a lot about, or we spent part of our time talking about how people were saved. And it's the idea of faith versus works. Just to clarify that, in case anybody was left with the wrong idea, the faith that is going to bring about salvation is the faith that obeys. Okay, and I hope I didn't come across that or communicate that too poorly last week and leave anybody confused, that all we've got to do is believe. The faith that believes in Christ, trusts in Christ, is going to obey the things that God has said. And it's really not so much a single action as it is a system, that is a way that people were saved. It's either on the basis of works that we do to try to earn salvation and earn God's favor, or trust in Christ and the work that he's done for us. But the faith that saves is the faith that obeys, and we've heard and used that phrase, but just wanted to offer that as a point of clarification in case there was any confusion last week. So another one of the good things that Christ has secured for us is this cleansed conscience, and then a fellowship with God rather than this restriction. And we've seen the restrictions just in the course of our study, what the people of old just weren't able to have the relationship, rather they're kept at arm's length through their sins, through their sacrifices, through the veil, through the priesthood, and all of these things. And we can come into the presence of God in a way that they could not. And I really like that last phrase in verse 12. You know, what Christ has done, one of the things that Christ has done is he has secured for us an eternal redemption. And I really like that idea because so oftentimes we feel insecure in our salvation. And this is why it's important that we have this proper understanding of the gospel, that we're not saved because we make our salvation secure by our obedience. Yes, we must obey. That's an element of what it means to believe and have a saving faith. But it's not my perfect obedience that secures my eternal redemption. It was a sacrifice that Christ made, his blood poured out, that allows us to have our sins forgiven, and the perfect life that he lived that secures eternal redemption. And as we trust in him, as we walk in the light, as we're obedient to the best of our ability with the commands of God, then we have confidence not in ourselves, but in Christ and what he has done in securing for us eternal redemption. So it goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say, speaking there about the blood of bulls and goats, that is the sacrifices under the old law. And he makes another reference here to something kind of new. We haven't talked about this, so I thought I'll just kind of throw this out there. And the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of a heifer. So this is an Old Testament ceremony. And does anybody know what unique element of the old law he's referring to? It was something that was rather obscured. You don't really see it in many other places aside from here, and then obviously back when it was given. Anybody know what that reference to the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of a heifer refers to? It was for a unique type of cleansing. Tommy, you want to?
I'm not sure if it's the same thing, but I know that at some point, the sin of jealousy, they would mix up ashes and something, they would drink it, and yet there'd be a curse in
there. Yeah.
And if they feared it wouldn't do anything, if they was guilty, though, this curse would come upon them.
Yeah, There's some strange stuff happening in the old law, some of the rituals you have there. You're talking about I don't know, did you call it the curse of jealousy?
Yeah.
I'm familiar with the passage where if a husband suspected his wife of being unfaithful, he'd take her and, you know, the high priest or the priest would put her under oath and makes this concoction and she'd drink it. And if she were guilty, then, you know, the curse would fall on her. And if she were innocent, then just she would pass from that. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing. That's not what the sprinkling of the red heifer is, although that is kind of a unique aspect and an obscure aspect of the old law, one of the practices of the old law. The sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of a heifer, there was a red heifer, and if you came in contact with a dead body, then there was a specific kind of purification that you had to go through. And if you think about it, the most unclean you can become in a ceremonial way is to come in contact with a dead body, because that's what will defile you beyond anything else. There were obviously various things along the way, just issues of life that would cause some sort of ceremonial uncleanness. But coming in contact with a dead body was the greatest and most impure way that a person could find themselves defiled. And so for that unique instance where someone touched a dead body and needed to be purified, a red heifer would be sacrificed, burned, and ashes from that heifer would be taken and then used in a ceremony that would bring about the cleansing of a person who had come in contact with the dead body. The Jewish history seems to indicate that this was so infrequently done that from the beginning of Israel's history of doing this to the time when the temple was destroyed, only 6 red heifers were sacrificed and burned, because that's how infrequently it was used. Now, I think the point that the Hebrew writer is getting at is this. The most unclean that you can be ceremonially is to come in contact with the dead body. And what do you have cleansed with the ashes of the dead heifer, the sacrifice made? You have the flesh that's cleansed. Okay? And this is really the distinction between the old law and the new, and the shortcoming of the old, and the greater, more fulfilling, more satisfying covenant that we have in Christ and His sacrifice. Externally, the flesh could be cleansed in a way from the greatest contamination, but never the conscience. Okay, none of the sacrifices under the old law would cleanse the conscience. And that's why he says, if the flesh could be cleansed with the greatest defilement, coming in contact with the dead body by the ashes of the red heifer, how much more will the blood of Christ, a far superior sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is what humanity's always needed. The flesh could be purified under the old law, but not the conscience. What we need is this clean conscience. Okay, and we'll get more into that in chapter 2, where we find our consciences are sprinkled. But what Christ does and what Christ secures for us is not just the cleansing of the outside, but the cleansing of the inside. And notice there, did you catch the reference to the Trinity? Anybody? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of working there together in securing the redemption of humanity. Jesus is the sacrifice offered through the Spirit to God the Father. You have the Trinity working together there to bring about humanity's salvation. Okay, and he's saying if you can find external cleansing for the worst defilement under the old law, how much more can you find the true cleansing through the blood of Jesus under this new covenant? And he said what happens is our conscience is purified from dead works to serve the living God. Anybody want to take a shot or just make a suggestion as to what are the dead works from which our consciences are cleansed so that we might serve God? Any ideas? I would say sin. So I think that's kind of what's in view here, is the external could be cleansed under the old law, but not truly cleansed. The internal couldn't truly be cleansed under the new. But what's purified through the blood and sacrifice of Christ is our conscience. And we're cleansed from the dead works of sin. Some have speculated that it's the dead works of the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant that they're cleansed from. But more so what I see in view here is if we're now able to enter into this service to God and have this cleansing that they didn't know, it's the dead works are sin. Okay, they're the sin that keep us from being able to worship and serve God. But now, having been cleansed, as Paul says, our bodies become what? A living sacrifice. Okay. A living sacrifice. All right, let's look at verses 15 through 22. Dave, would you read those verses for us, please? 15 through 22. Yes, 22. All right. Thank you, Dave. So we have here this inauguration of the new covenant. And Jesus comes and he is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since the death occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So I'd mentioned last week that Jesus has always been the way that people were saved. Okay. Under the old law, the law had a part in setting forth the commandments of God and by which a person could tell, you know, they trusted in God if they obeyed God. If they didn't, then they were walking in darkness and they didn't have, they weren't able to enjoy the benefits of what God was going to secure for them ultimately through the sacrifice of Christ. But if you want to think about it kind of in transaction terms, as to people under the old law, they were racking up a debt through their sins. And then when Christ comes along, at the point in time in which he does, he pays the debt. So think of it like those were on credit. Christ pays it off. And then everybody from that point forward is able to, through faith, benefit for what Christ has done. And they receive the forgiveness for their transgressions. Okay, and so it's since a death has occurred, that is the death of Jesus, not the death of animals, but the death of Jesus, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So we asked, how were they forgiven under the first covenant? Well, it was in view of what Jesus was going to do when he shed his blood. Okay, and as I said, they were looking forward to the cross, although they didn't fully understand that. And we look back to the cross. But it all manifests at the cross. It's the blood of Jesus and it's Christ's sacrifice that brings about salvation. And so those under the old law were able to have their sins forgiven and thus be saved because Christ was going to come and pay for the transgressions that were committed up to that point. Now, verses 16 through 17, these are kind of challenging to understand, and I'm going to try to give my understanding of it, then I'll try to give a very simple understanding of it. The argument is somewhat nuanced, and one of the things that we can't appreciate as much, and maybe actually probably makes it a little easier for us to understand, is we use two different words to describe what's been talking about here. So he's going to go from talking about a covenant to a will or a testament, some translations may say. The thing is, in the original language in Greek, that word for covenant is the same as he was talking previously about the covenant that God had made with the people and that Christ had made and that Christ had ushered in. Now he turns to talk about a will or a testament. That's the same Greek word. And so your context has to determine, okay, is he talking about a covenant or is he talking about a will and testament? So he's using the same language, but he transitions from talking about a covenant where there's a premise set forth and it's made with two parties to now talking about a testament or a will. Okay, and so you know, we talk about the New Testament, the New Covenant. So there was this New Testament, this New Covenant that was going to come, and it said in verses 16 to 17, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So there's this new covenant on the horizon. Remember back in Jeremiah, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people. And there's going to be all sorts of blessings and benefits that they don't know under the old covenant that are going to be given to them under the new covenant. However, but for a covenant or a testament, in this instance as we're talking about here, a testament or a will, to enjoy the benefits of that, a person who made the will, a person who made the testament, must die. Without death, the blessings and the benefits aren't given to the one to whom they were promised. Okay, so there's a new covenant coming, a new testament coming, a new covenant coming, where new blessings are going to be given, but that requires what? Requires a death. Okay, because just as an heir of a will, you don't receive that as long as the person who made the will is still alive. That those benefits are only given to you whenever that person dies. Okay, and so the inauguration of the new covenant, the new will, the new testament, the better things that are going to come, are going to require a death, and that's what Jesus is going to accomplish as Jesus gives his life. Thus, he's going to usher in this new covenant, this new will, this new testament. Do you remember what Jesus said to his apostles as they're there in the upper room on one occasion in Matthew 26? What does he say about, this is my blood, the what? The blood of what? Yeah, the blood of the new covenant. There had to be this shedding of blood for this new covenant, new testament, to come into place. Okay? And so it may be a little bit complicated. I hope that we can break it down and can understand it. Without the benefit of Jesus' death, we can't enjoy the blessings of the covenant, because one must die for the testament to come into effect, for the will to come into effect. And Christ, through his death, is ushering that in. Okay. Then he goes on to say, why was it necessary to inaugurate this new covenant? He goes back and he points to the covenant of old. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you. So he goes back and he looks at the inauguration of the old covenant with God and with the people. And you kind of have the representative of the people. They're there in the presence of the covenant. The altar's there, and that's representative of God. And so what he does is he sprinkles the book, the word of God, and he sprinkles the people with the blood. And what the blood does is it essentially unites them in this covenant. So they'll have the benefits of that, but also the expectation of the law. Okay, so Christ comes, and with his own blood, he inaugurates this new covenant that's going to bring blessings and promises that are better than was found under the old. So I know those verses can kind of be a little challenging perhaps for us, so far removed from some of the culture of the day. Anybody have questions? Anybody want to comment on anything we've looked at in verses 16 through 20? Does it make sense, or are we understanding what's going on? Okay. And remember, all of this is made in view of people who are wanting to go back to the inferior. And he's showing reason after reason why the old is inferior, why you can't find salvation under that, because Jesus is the fulfillment. He's better than all of the things that were. And if you go back and if you leave the substance for the shadow, then there's no salvation in the shadow. Salvation is found only in the substance now that Christ has come. Okay, so he's building this argument to convince these people, you've got to hold on to your faith in Christ. You can't abandon it and go back to the shadow, because there's no salvation waiting for you. All right. So Jesus, in the same way, just as the old covenant was set forth between God and the people, in the same way, he sprinkled with his blood, or the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. And actually, excuse me, this isn't Christ in the new covenant. This is still the purification of the covenant of old. He sprinkled with blood the tent, that is the tabernacle, all of the vessels that were used in worship. They were made holy. They were sanctified. And indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we use this passage a lot, this last little verse here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So I want to ask us, why is the shedding of blood required for sin to be forgiven? Why does there have to be a price paid for sin? You're right. Why does there have to be a price paid for sin? Anybody? The wages of sin is death. Okay. So as Dad was saying, when there's sin, there must be a price paid for that. Under the old law, it was paid. You know, God sets up the substitutionary system by which an animal could have its blood shed. And so through that, the animal suffers the punishment of the sin, death, and the person who committed the sin is able to be freed from that. Okay, so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A life had to be given to atone for the life that should have been lost by the sinner. Can you think of an Old Testament passage about blood that relates to what we're talking about? Verse 22. Sound in Leviticus. Okay, sin offering. The life of the flesh is where? Yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, setting forth that to atone for the life of the one who had sinned, a life had to be given, blood had to be shed. Okay, and this lies at the heart of the gospel. Now, under the Old Testament, everything was pointing toward Christ, who is going to eventually come and be the fulfillment, the perfect sacrifice. But up to that point, these animals died in place of the person who should have died because of their sin. We sin, we should die. Under the old law, they offered a sacrifice where the animal would die in their place. Christ comes, all of these things are pointing to Christ. Christ comes, and he lays down his life, innocent, sinless, in place of those who should have died. Okay? That's what lies at the heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Because sin requires a price to be paid. Sin requires a life to be given. Animal sacrifice was insufficient. So Jesus comes, he lives the perfect life, he's the very Son of God, he lays down his life, and through his sacrifice, through his blood being shed, our sins can be forgiven. So that's what lies at the heart of the gospel. And all of those sacrifices, all of the blood that was shed of the innocent animals under the old law was pointing toward Jesus and ultimately what he was going to accomplish. And so Jesus had to die. That's just what it boils down to, because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Comments, questions? All right, let's look at the last few verses. Jim, would you read? All right, Steve. Yeah, it would. So you've got something that you can see. And we may have talked about this a little bit. One of the appeals of the old law is people like to be involved with things they can see. And I think that's kind of what's sweeping through much of the world is emotionalism. Things that are, people want to experience things. They want to feel things. They want to put their hands on things. And you go back to the old law, there was a very ceremonial way about doing things. You know, and so what you see is this animal and his blood being shed. What we do under the new covenant in Christ is we trust in what Christ has done. We've never seen Christ. We've never seen the sacrifice of Christ. We trust in that by faith. And these people here, they wouldn't have seen it either. Okay, so now all of a sudden they go from a system where everything was physical to now we worship in what way? Spirit and truth. Okay, so those things that were physical have been made spiritual under this new law through the sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, we want to go back to what we can see, what we can put our hands on, because it's hard to walk by faith.
So much emphasis has been placed on how the tabernacle was built,
mm-hmm.
what can take place in the tabernacle, and all of that. And now the Christ is the tabernacle.
Yeah. Yeah, and well, there was a tabernacle, there was the high priest, so you've got this man that you can see interceding for you to God. They've never seen Christ to see his high priestly work. They've got the place that you can go, they've got the sacrifices that you can offer, they've got the incense that burns and all of the things involved that are just very visible. And that would have been part of the appeal in going back. That's a good observation. Anybody else want to? Dave? Okay, good. Anybody else?
Going along with what Steve said. Human nature being what it is, kind of reluctant for change, no matter what it is. This is the way we've always done it. Why change? And there's a reluctance there to change, and I don't care what it is.
I mean, they lived most of their life serving God this one way. All of a sudden, they hear the gospel, they believe it, they obey it, but worship changes drastically for them. And I think there's many things that are pulling them back. And, y'all hit on a couple of them, the visibility of everything that was done under the old law, the comfort and the familiarity of the old law, that would draw them back. There would be other things as well that you could say pulled them back to the old law. As believers, many of them would have been ostracized from their family. They'd have been ostracized from the synagogue. Also, they're suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. And so there's just a host of things that are trying to draw them back to Judaism. And what the writer here is trying to do is he's trying to show them what you've got to do is you've got to keep believing. You've got to persist in faith. You can't, having put your hand to the plow, look back. Okay, we're not those, he's going to say in chapter 10, we're not those who shrink back to perdition, but persist, we continue in faith. Anyone else? All right, we'll save, we're just about out of time. We'll save verses 23 through 28 for next week. I'll try to get some questions printed out for Sunday because I don't want to spend an entire class period on these last five verses. They are rich as they speak to us about Christ, the better sacrifice that he offers. But we'll try to break into chapter 10 unless we get held back. But I think we'll be able to make it through these last five verses of chapter 9. So I'll try to have a handout printed and in the back for you to pick up on Sunday morning to help prepare for our study in chapter 10.